We'll turn, if you would, in God's Word tonight to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. We were here in the first verse in our last sermon before the Reformation sermon. The last sermon I preached was a Reformation sermon, but we were here in Ecclesiastes 12:1 and considering some other matters here, and I'd like us to read the whole chapter in this closing portion of the book. This is God's holy word. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's holy and infallible word, may he himself add to it his blessing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name and we wait upon you now. You might teach us your truth, and even write it on our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this closing chapter of Ecclesiastes, let me remind you, as I did often when preaching through it, and there are, on sermon audio, if you're interested, a whole series of sermons preaching through this book several years ago, we often were reminded in that time of the unique value of this work in the sacred canon of Holy Scriptures. Ecclesiastes, perhaps more than any other book in the Bible, is the point of contact with the unbeliever. We saw many times in that series that Christians and non-Christians do not share world views. They don't look at reality in the same way. A Christian fundamentally looks at the world differently than a non-Christian. 1 Corinthians 2 is very clear. We look at things from the perspective of Christ and his crucifixion. We're determined, we're resolved to know nothing but that, which is to say we see all things from that vantage point. Which is to say, too, to put it in these terms, don't get too worried here, that Christians and non-Christians don't have the same epistemology. That is to say, the theory of how we know what we know. So the point of contact is not what we know, our analysis of it. Non-Christians believe we know what we know through our senses, perhaps, through some sort of thinking, rationalism, through experimentation, through empiricism. Believers, Christians, understand we know what we know through revelation. General revelation, indeed, but special revelation through which we see everything, including general revelation. So that's not the point of contact at the level, if you will, of knowing. But the point of contact is that we're all created, all persons, created in the image of God. This is my Father's world, whether the pagan likes it or not. We all live in the same world. And so here's the point of contact. The point of contact is not in our knowing, it's in our being. That we're created in the image of God. Now, of course, the unbeliever suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. He presses it down. Ecclesiastes, and you can go back and review the book, the sermons, is the frankest, most clear-eyed description and analysis of this fallen world, all of its agony and all of its ecstasy, we might say, as you'll come on. Solomon, Kohelet, the preacher, surveys everything in creation, and he looks at things again and again from an under-the-sun perspective, that is, a this-world perspective. And he finds it, as we see here again in verse 8, empty, meaningless, vain. Surely this is the experience of so many in the world, testified to by their, if I may speak frankly, displaying bumper stickers reading, now I'll say it politely, stuff happens. That's what a lot of people think life is. Stuff happens. In other words, I can't figure it out. And you can't from an under-the-sun perspective. Things don't make sense on their own terms. And that's what this man says time and again. So for people who say, well, the Bible, it's this book of law, that makes no sense. It doesn't speak to us in our own times. I don't know anything that does with the power of this book. So clearly, over and again, the expression of such a sentiment, of stuff happening, is evidence of folks sensing that this old world seems to be just one thing after another, nothing making sense. Such is human experience when we're alienated from the life of God. There's enough rationality left because of common grace for you to point out, and this book does, man's sinful irrationality. Solomon, the preacher here, helps you to do this. Yes, he says, apart from God, nothing. Apart from God, it's all nothing. But looking at things as God does, thinking God's thoughts after Him. Now there's life, there's sense, there's purpose, there's meaning. This book recognizes many inevitabilities, we might say, as you survey it. Inevitabilities connected with our fallen condition. Inevitabilities that we all agree happen. Death, that's spoken of especially here. Oppression and cruelty on the part of the powerful, of the weak. Injustices of various kinds described by this book. Personal tragedy. Natural disasters. Ecclesiastes addresses all of these things. These are inevitabilities in this fallen world, but they need not be ultimate. And surely this is the great message that we have to give to others from this book. The inevitable is not, and need not in your life be, the ultimate. The inevitable need not be the ultimate. So let's look at this closing passage and focus first on the inevitable and then on what is ultimate. We often joke that there are two certainties in life. Franklin did. We all know that statement, that there are two inevitabilities, death and taxes. Well, in one sense, death is the only inevitability. Let's think about that just a bit here. This is what verses 2 to 8 of our text focus on. These verses tell us very beautifully and poetically, particularly in verse 6 and 7, especially poignantly and picturesquely put, that we'll all grow old and we'll all die sooner or later. Now you might say, well, but everybody doesn't even grow old. Okay, this is not a good argument to say some people die before this happens. You're not making a good point to say that. This is the best case scenario. I mean, it's sort of when people say, well, getting old is a drag. Well, consider the alternative. You can die at 30, you can die at 40, you can die at 50, okay? So the text doesn't fail to understand that. The text is rather saying, in the ordinary course of things, if you're given a longer life, then this is what will happen. This is what will happen in such a longer life. Part of growing old is the progressive system shutdown that we experience, disabling us from pursuing things as vigorously as we did in our youth. In some measures, it keeps us from sinning as once we did. To be sure, David prays for forgiveness for sins of youth, you may recall. But old age also keeps us from serving as once we did. And so it begins, the chapter begins, and we talked about last time that we should begin serving our Creator in our youngest years. Begin as early as possible. You see, that's the wonderful logic here. Begin as early as possible and serve Him in our prime and continue it up until the days of our death, as verse 6 says. And so as I mentioned last time, and as we've been thinking, verses 2 to 5 are particularly an extended metaphor of a decaying house. That's what verses 2 to 5 picture, this sort of decaying house that serves as a poetic description of advancing years. What happens to the body, we're being told here in these verses, as we grow older? Well, the frame is weakened, the frame of the body. Frailty of various sorts set in. The mind is not as sharp. The eyesight dims. I remember, it's probably been about 8 years ago now, going to, this was an eye examination. And the doctor said, how are you doing? I said, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm having troubles, you know, seeing. I need something to help me to read. He said, well, that's common. And I said, it seems to be a little darker in the room than it was. I see, and he laughed. Yeah, that's the way that works. You need more light. Yeah, it seems a little darker. The teeth. Now we're thankful, are we not, for many medical innovations that help us with this. I mean, I'm not a medical historian, but as a historian, I can assure you, I mean, we're in that sense better off than ever in the history of the world in terms of these things. And you look at pictures of folk, and you read the descriptions, and you know, the things we didn't have quite what we have in the availability of care of these things, but still, at some point, the hair whitens or goes. All systems decay or decline. That's what's being set forth here. And Ecclesiastes 11:8 commands us to rejoice in all the years, particularly with heaven nearer at hand. But let's not kid ourselves. There's a difficult aspect of growing old. At least that's what I hear. No one likes to see system failure, even if it's beautifully and poetically described as it is here. Death comes for us all, as Emily Dickinson reminded us. Use Solomon's unsentimental depiction of aging and death with your unbelieving friends. You know, if somebody's telling you, somebody who doesn't know the Lord, somebody you're witnessing to, and they're getting older, and they say, this stinks! This is lousy! This aging business! And of course, you can say, consider the alternative. And for them, that's not a good alternative. If you're outside of Christ, the alternative is a Christless eternity. But we can say, does this disturb you? This aging? Don't you wish for more? You can take them to a place like this and say, you know, the Bible recognizes just what you're talking about. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12. It talks about system shutdown. It talks about aging. It talks about decay. But it also makes clear there's more than this. There's more than just this under the sun world. This world of vanity. Because if this is all there is, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most miserable. If we don't have the hope of the resurrection. Now that's not directly spoken of here, but now we broaden this out into the whole of the Bible. And there is an Old Testament, there are hints of this hope of the resurrection. Even in Job, perhaps the most ancient book. But we know how it comes to fruition in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hinge upon which all history turns. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that which makes all of this below that seems hopeless and futile. And at the point of the Lord of glory being put to death, it never seems more that. And if that were the end of it, then I wouldn't have a message for you. But this is the Lord's day. The resurrection, you might be thinking, this isn't Easter. The resurrection day is the Lord's day. This is the day in which we gain the perspective. I mean, this is what the world needs. The world needs to learn the lesson of the Sabbath. That Jesus Christ on the eighth day, as it were, that first new week, those 7 days you can think of having passed, here is this new, he rose from the dead. And there is hope, and all is not simply vanity. And so, yes, we have to go to the New Testament, and we have to bring in all the considerations there. Well, things happen and then you die. We can help people sit in that and feel the weight of that. That fact has certainly disturbed thoughtful folk, making it for many, making life quite miserable. And you see, we don't want to simply, if somebody's saying, I'm going to die, and that's just it, it's all over, this is terrible, this is miserable, and you can come and sit beside him and say, that's right if that's the truth. If that's just the end of things, that would be terrible, but it's not. It's not. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ, of a life that begins here but that comes to completion there. So as we deal with people, it's right that we press home the inevitability of death and we let that weight remain, that we speak of the destiny of those who die outside of Christ. It's a wasted life. It's a miserable eternity under the sun, we may say this. Things are miserable, but it isn't in the end that we just go into the grave. We go to one place or the other, and that's very clear here. At the end, God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There's judgment, and after this, heaven or hell. Kohelet here takes an unblinking look at reality. He says aging is difficult, death is worse. Indescribably so for those not in Christ. Though our Lord didn't experience the gradual decay in the way we read about it in verses 2 to 5, being rather younger at His crucifixion, He did know, and you need to get this, we've been talking about inevitabilities, and we've been talking especially about the inevitability of death. Kohelet is very clear, the preacher is very clear, death comes to us all. And that was true of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inevitability of His death was one arising because He loved us. And the only way that He might maintain His justice as well as fulfill His love was that He must die. Jesus came to this earth to die. And this is where we can tie this in. When people are talking about death, we say God Himself took upon His the second person of the Godhead, truly God, in his divine person, added a human nature. He became a man so that he was God and man in one person. And he came to this earth to die for the sins of his people, to set them free from bondage to Satan. So you can say, yes, death is an inevitability. But because Jesus came and underwent that, because he took upon himself the full wrath of our Father, the Father due us for our sin, because of his death, we can know life. We can know beyond the grave a glorious life in Jesus Christ. So the story of life is not stuff happens and then you die. That's the unbelieving take. Stuff happens and then you die. But of course, where they're wrong there, and what we can say to them, because they have eternity in their hearts, back to Ecclesiastes 3, is they don't really believe that. They don't really believe that death is the end. No, death is not the end. It's the beginning of heaven or hell. And we can speak to them and speak to them about Christ. This reality for our Lord Jesus Christ, this inevitability of death for him, ordered and colored all of his life. His entire public ministry was conducted in the shadow of the cross. Everything Jesus did was conducted in the light of that. He came to seek and to save the lost, and the only way to do that was by paying the penalty for our sins. So, I mean, in that sense, he entered into this death. Now, he may not have undergone this old age process here. But remember, even in the intensity of his passion, what he underwent, his frame was disordered such that he did not appear to be a man. He was so brutally and intensely treated. But even more so, he, as more than a few have said, died of a broken heart because he took upon himself our sin and the wrath due us for it. So we say our Lord lived his life facing the inevitable cross. What are the things that are getting you down that are, in a sense, inevitabilities in this world? Your boss is angry with your work. A lot of times they'll say, well, I'm going to go somewhere where I don't have a boss like this. And I've said to people, what kind of a boss are you looking for? One who's fair, one who's... And they go and they describe these things. And I want to say, to be frank with you, you'll understand how I'm putting this. Good luck with that. Send me a note when that happens, okay? That's not what we're to look for. We don't expect this world to give us that, to yield that. Or your mortgage, or things not going your way. Was it Hillary, and now it's Trump? There's always something amiss. And if anybody's thinking at any point, finally, listen, I'm an American historian, and we've never had the president we want. You think, well, Lincoln, oh my goodness. I mean, Lincoln was so hated by so many people. I mean, I would be prepared to argue, I think he was a good president. But he was, you know, if you think, well, you know, certainly Mr. Booth didn't care for him, did he? I mean, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way in this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though, talking about inevitabilities, and now the inevitability particularly of death. That's where things move. Our Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy, notice that, we'll get there soon in Hebrews. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, what was ultimate for Christ was the salvation of his people and the glory of his own name in fulfilling divine justice and in showing mercy to his own. So that which was inevitable, the cross, was not ultimate. He looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the cross to see what the cross would bring ultimately. So we say in our second main consideration that with our Lord, the inevitable was not the ultimate. Neither should it be with us either. Here's the ultimate. We read about death. It comes for us all. Life under the sun is vain. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's the ultimate. And if your first reaction is, well, I don't do that perfectly, then that's not a bad reaction. Because not only did our Lord come to die, He came to do. And if you want to know who it was who fulfilled this, it's not anybody in this room who perfectly did this. It's Jesus Christ. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's what Adam was told to do. He didn't. You may not have gotten the memo, but he didn't. And we don't. Jesus Christ did. So He came, lived in the shadow of the cross, but before going to the cross, He perfectly obeyed for you and me. He wasn't obeying for Himself, because He who was the lawgiver had no obligation to be the law keeper. His keeping of the law was voluntary, because He came to save us. So we say, the bad news, you might say, is that you can't keep this law. You can't fear God and keep His commandments as you ought to. The good news is that Jesus Christ did it perfectly. He gives us His righteousness, and He writes His law on our hearts. If you've been justified, counted righteous because of Christ, then you will be sanctified and able to walk before God in reverence and obedience. So we say, do this, do it now, repent and believe. These are the two commandments that we must obey to the keeping of the two great commandments. The only way we can hope to fear God and keep His commandments is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how John 6 puts it. This is the work of God, to believe on Him whom He sent. You want to do the work of God? It starts with seeing you can't, and that you must trust Him who did. You must trust Him who did. Make no excuses. This is what the chapter would go back and say. Make no excuses, young people. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't say, as you hear me tonight, as Augustine acknowledged that he used to say, if you read his great Confessions, and I commend that to you for your reading, the Confessions of Augustine. And he would hear the word in a variety of ways come to him, challenging him to trust in Christ, challenging him to repent of his sins. And he would say, later, later, later. Now, remember your Creator now. It's never too early. And in that sense, as we said last time too, it's never too late. If it hasn't been done up to this point, then now's the time. This is the wonderful thing about God. It's the eternal now. It's the eternal now. Just like as believers, it's the eternal fresh start. We as believers sometimes stay away or feel we must stay away from God. The enemy tells us that. Our flesh tells us that. The world tells us that. Because we blew it again. We said what we shouldn't say. We thought what we shouldn't say. We did what we shouldn't do. Stay away. And God says, no, He's more ready for us to come. This is the eternal now. There's always a fresh slate. There's always a clean slate. This is what we don't understand, because it's so not like us. We hold grudges. I had a student. I won't say what his ethnicity was, and it's not probably what you're going to guess. But he specifically said, do you know what, of this certain ethnicity, what Alzheimer's is? And I said, no, what? And he said, you forget everything but the grudges. And I said, well, that's not just our friends of this ethnicity. That's sinful human nature. That's not the way God is. It's not the way God is. He doesn't hold a grudge. Maybe I'm just revealing my own heart, because that's something I struggle with. You know, grudges are easy to hold. And I don't want to make an excuse because I come from the South. But I mean, you know, it's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. And people say, why are we feuding with these people? I don't know, but we don't like them. Generations ago, we hate these people. I don't know why, but we just do. No, fresh start. This is God. But this is what we're talking about here. If you've never come, come now. And here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Trust Christ, who has obeyed perfectly, who lived in the shadow of the cross and paid for your sin. Verses 9 and 10 say, these are words of truth. These are words to give you knowledge. Don't say, notice this, don't say, well, let me think about this some more. Listen to verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Well, I need to go look into all the world religions before I make a decision here. I need to think a lot more about this. Don't be ever learning, as Paul said, and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. You don't need simply to read some more books or to study the matter. Nothing will make any sense until you bow the knee to Christ. Bow to Him. Fear God and keep His commandments. And that will give you the framework for understanding. You say, I just don't understand. Well, you're not going to understand as long as you remain in rebellion against Him who is your Maker. You can't understand. And it isn't a matter of just more study. I mean, you might say, wow, I wasn't expecting, you know, a professor to speak against study. I'm speaking against a false front of I have to keep thinking about this. I have to keep reading. You've read enough. You know enough. And if you don't read from the perspective of submitting to Christ, all your reading is just going to pile up upon you your condemnation. It will just confuse you more. You need to trust Christ. You need to stop saying, I need more evidence, as if you're God, as if you're fit to judge God. C.S. Lewis rightly said, God does not stand before us in the dock to be judged by us. We're not on the bench, and God is in the place of the prisoner standing before us to be judged. We're in the place of the prisoner. We're in the dock standing before God to be judged by Him. God is our judge, and this book is our judge. We don't judge it. It judges us. And until we see that, until we submit to that, you can read till you're blue in the face. It won't make any sense properly. As verse 11 says, the message that I preach, the words that I give are goads to you, spurring you on. Fear and obey the Lord. This book says something similar, think of it this way, to that sign that I've seen in various places. Unless you love someone, nothing makes any sense. This book says, unless you love the Lord and your neighbor, nothing makes sense. Unless you're rightly oriented. And this should help you to understand unbelievers. When you say, well, I talk to this unbeliever, I talk to my neighbor, I talk to my relative, I talk to my friend, I talk to this coworker, and I just can't get through to them. They don't seem to understand. Well, neither do you, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in giving you eyes to... What are you, smart? You came to see it because you're smart? No, we shouldn't be surprised. You say, well, I mean, what does that mean then? We're just not reasoning. I mean, what do we have to like pray a lot for people? Yeah. We heard that this morning. We have to pray a lot more than we tend to. We think if we could just maybe have the right conversation, and if we could just get this thing, if we could just say the right words, if we could somehow just, that you need to disabuse yourself of that. As was said to Lazarus, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't listen if someone rises from the dead. And they didn't when Jesus. You've heard me preach on this. Why did the religious leaders respond as they did to the incredible evidence presented to them by the Roman guards? They responded because they would not have this man to rule over them. They didn't care what the evidence was. You know, people say, well, you know, I'm just interested in the evidence and I just go where the facts lead me and I just... No, that's a lie. You go where you want to go. You do what you want to do. That's what people do. We dress it up in all kinds of... Well, many scholars will not accept this. It's a dodge. And this is, in a sense, saying, quit it. Quit it. It's a weariness of the flesh. You're the Lord's. You'll do this. Love Him and His neighbor. God will judge, we're told here at the end, verse 14. Everyone knows that there's a day of reckoning coming. Everybody knows that. This is part of that. That's the point of contact. We're all created in the image of God. We know this. Now, people press it down. I mean, remember 9/11, things like that. Bring it out. This is why people, I mean, you should talk to Mike Montemarano, who was an elder out in Franklin Square, OPC, and was for years, for more than 40 years, a policeman in New York City. And he was on duty that day. And he saw some amazing things on 9/11, including people crying out to God, people he had witnessed to saying, it's the end of the world. What do I do? How do I? Because, you know, and then a few days later when it's all quiet and everything, you go back to, never mind, I got it from here. I'm good for now until the next disaster. We're such liars. We're such liars in the flesh. That's what we do. Only if you're in Christ will the motives of your heart be judged as good in that judgment that's coming. So flee to Christ. You know that. If you should die tonight, you've heard that. If you should die tonight and stand before God and He were to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And the only answer one can give is, I have no hope in anything I am or have or do. My hope is in Jesus and Him alone. In the one who has died for me, who went to the cross, and who has lived for me, who has feared God and kept His commandments for me. And I believe in Him. I trust in Him and repent of my sins. This is not a grand and glorious book, this book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible, to be sure. But this book. Take heart and tell your friends to take heart. That the inevitable, even death itself, is not the ultimate. We have really, you know, for when it's all said and done, we have really a wonderful thing to say to the world. We have the only thing to say to the world that makes any difference, that means anything, that really is any good news. Because we can tell them about the ultimate. They know about the inevitable. Death is coming. But there's hope in the gospel. Now, it's not here fully set out in this book because this is a book of shadows like everything in the Old Testament. But if this is as clear as it is, then and we bring all the clarity of gospel light, that's wonderful. No, it's not ultimate. Death is not ultimate. The ultimate is union with God in Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. This is God's work in us. Our responsibility is to fear God and keep His commandments. This is your duty. Running the universe, which is generally what all unbelievers, and a lot of believers want to do. I mean, most of our problems are that we don't run the universe. That's most of my problem. I don't like this, or I don't like this, or I don't like this, which is just another way to say I don't run the universe. You should be glad. I'm glad you don't run it. You should be very glad I don't run it. I should have said, I actually was sitting there when the pastor said thankfulness. I speak enough. I don't need to say a lot. But I was thinking, I'm glad God runs the world, aren't you? I'm glad He's in charge. God only wise. I'm not. You're not either. God is in control. Relax, trust Him, fear Him, obey Him. And don't forget that the things which may seem to dominate our lives by their inevitability will one day give way to that grand ultimate, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That makes sense of existence here. Prepare now. Fear God. Fall before Him in repentance and faith. Keep His commands. Go forth in the grace of God to love and serve the Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this beautiful word. Help us, Lord, to trust in the Lord Jesus, who feared You perfectly, and to walk then in His fear. Walk in the keeping of His commands. Thank You for His dying for us. We know death comes for us all, but we thank You that because of His death, burial, and resurrection, we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.